The following message was given by Pastor Ted Trefscar of Village Presbyterian Church, a PCA church in Mount Laurel, New Jersey. For more information, please visit the church's website at www.villagepca.org.
Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 8. The enemy places before us so often a great temptation to cast off God from our lives, to cast off His commandments. And our deceitful hearts, as we learned this morning from Jeremiah 17, our deceitful hearts oftentimes struggle with this very thing. Mr. Robinson, who wrote that great hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," put it so well, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." It is what I believe the Apostle Paul is referring to in Romans 7. Surely, a post-conversion testimony, a testimony of his life in Christ and the continuing, ongoing struggle between the spirit and the flesh. Listen to how he writes there. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there is nothing that is good that dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And of course we know his answer. The Lord Jesus Christ is able to deliver us from this body of death and will in fact do so. It's why I think this great proneness to wander and the struggle that we have to cast God off in His commandments, it's why I think Calvin and others prayed with great zeal, using the words again and paraphrasing what Calvin said, "Here is my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above." That's what Robinson wrote. And it is the desire, I believe, of every true believer in Christ that God would take our hearts and seal it for his courts above. The temptation that we're talking about is a temptation to self-reliance, a temptation to independence from God, of doing things our own way, of seeking our own paths. It's the great danger that is before us, and it bears, as we will see, deadly fruit. To that end, then, let's read Hosea chapter 8 and see it really in action. Self-reliance, self-dependence, and an independence from God. Hosea chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. "Set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Israel will cry to me, 'My God, we know you.' Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. From their silver and gold they made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? For from Israel is even this: a workman made it, and it is not God. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud. It shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. Now they are among the Gentiles, like a vessel in which is no pleasure, for they have gone up to Assyria, Like a wild donkey alone by itself, Ephraim has hired lovers. Yes, though they have hired among the nations, now I will gather them, and they shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the king of princes. Because Ephraim has made many altars for sin, they have become for him altars for sinning. I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. For the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Nor now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his Maker and has built temples. Judah also has multiplied fortified cities. But I will send fire upon his cities, and it shall devour his palaces. Let us pray. Our Father, as we continue to study this marvelous book, which reveals so much about sinful men and so much about our own wayward hearts, we pray that you would be gracious to us, that even as we seek to humble ourselves before your word, you would bless us by your Spirit. Give us understanding that we might not walk in the same ways. Give us grace that we might ever pursue Christ, who is the answer and the only one who is able to set us free from this body of death. For we pray it with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Chapter 8 moves further into the story of the nation of Israel just prior to their judgment at the hands of Assyria. And the evidence continues to mount with every chapter against the northern kingdom. But as the Lord and his prophet proceed through this book, we find different emphases in each chapter. Each chapter, the case grows stronger, and that from a different angle. It's not simply repeating the same thing over and over again. The emphasis is very clear and different in each chapter. Last week we learned about their want of true repentance. They were not truly repentant. They would not turn from their sins. One of their great sins, and the root of really all of their sins, we could argue, is the emphasis of chapter 8. It's the sin of self-reliance, and again, the danger of self-reliance and the fruits that are born. Now, by that, of course, I mean when people desire to be their own boss instead of bowing to God. When people take matters into their own hands instead of following God's ways. When people determine their own paths instead of trusting in God to order their steps. Any time that people seek to replace God with themselves, following their own wisdom and understanding instead of His Word. That's what we're talking about in chapter 8. And that's what is amplified before us. And it becomes another reason for God's swift and sure judgment, which will surely come. And so in this chapter, I'd like to look, as we normally do, at three particular sections. The first is the root of Israel's sin. It is self-reliance. It's pride. It's replacing God with themselves. However we want to describe it, it is self-dependence and self-reliance. Notice how chapter 8 begins. Again, God's judgment is swift. It will be sure. And so he calls his prophet to be his herald. In times of war, the king, or the leader of a nation, would call a particular man, or several men actually, oftentimes who would be heralds. And they would be heralds of the impending war and the battle. And when the armies are united and they're ready for battle, the king would call to the herald and say, "Blow the trumpet." And that's exactly what we have in the beginning of chapter 8. Literally, "trumpet to your lips." Three Hebrew words. "Trumpet to your lips" is a startling beginning. It says that God has now called Hosea no longer to speak, but now to blow the trumpet. The battle is at hand. God's armies are ready for battle. "He shall come like an eagle," or some versions, "like a vulture," like a bird of prey that is swift. The image is of the people actually looking above them and seeing this eagle. As any of you have seen birds of prey, they circle and they circle sometimes for hours, and then suddenly they dive extremely quickly. and they take their prey. In the same way, God is saying, my judgment will be swift. He will come like an eagle that has been circling above the nation. The reference here is no doubt to Assyria, but Assyria is God's instrument. It's God through Assyria that is coming against His people. Why? Why is He coming? Well, in another way, from a different perspective, the prophet tells us why. He says it's because of two main things. They've transgressed my covenant and they have rebelled against my law. Now, at first glance, these might seem to be just parallel and expressions of the very same thing, but I think there's more here. The transgression of His covenant is a transgression of the fundamental relationship that God Himself has established with His people. It's the holy covenant that He made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that He renewed with Moses and with David. It is that covenant which God Himself has established, and they have transgressed that fundamental relationship with God. They have cast Him off, is what they have done. They have said, we will not be part of this covenant which You have made with us. We are rejecting it, is what He is saying here. But then He adds, they've gone even further. They've rebelled against my law. The law was the means by which that covenant relationship was maintained and exemplified. The law was given to the people to set them apart and to show them that they belong to Him. And with that, they are saying, not only don't we want You to be our God in covenant relationship, we don't want Your commandments anymore. And so it's a casting off of God and His commandments. And this is summarized in verse 3, where it says, Israel has rejected the good. It's Gomer rejecting the faithful husband, Hosea, and going after her unfaithful, ungodly lovers. And here Israel has rejected the good. They have cast God off. Now, he says that they have done this, and it's a reference, I think, back to chapter 6, verse 7. Like men, they transgressed the covenant. This self-reliance has its root in the very beginning. In verse 7 of chapter 6, I argued that the word should remain Adam. It's like Adam, our father, if you will, the father of all the living, in whom all mankind fell. Like Adam at first, who cast off God and His commandments, Israel is following in his steps. It is the nature of man, belongs to the nature of sinful men to cast God off and His commandments, to declare He has no authority over us. And so, like Adam, they're doing the very same thing, transgressing His covenant, rebelling against His law. But notice how Israel responds. We see that in a most striking way in verse 2. We've seen it before as Hosea describes their response, insincere, lacking true repentance. But listen to how they say it here. Again, the image is of impending judgment. The war is about to begin. The trumpet has sounded. And what does Israel respond? How do they respond? Israel will cry to me, my God, we know You. They will cry, my God, we know You. Do you see what they're trusting in? We know You. Even though we've cast You off and all of Your commandments, we know You. It's the time of judgment, and so it's a call for desperate measures. And the measure here is, well, in last resort, what we can appeal to is that God has called us by His name, and so we'll rest in that. And so they cry out to Him, my God, we know You. This is Israel. How could You possibly do this? I remember speaking at my father's funeral as I was recalling some of my favorite memories of my father. And one of them I may have shared, I don't remember if I've shared it ever in public, but it is a fitting illustration of what they were doing. In my neighborhood growing up as a child in Elmwood Park section of Southwest Philadelphia, my father was very well known. He was in many of the organizations that helped to start many good activities in the community. He was well known by almost all of the neighbors that lived around us, and he had a good reputation, a good name. One day in my teenage years, I was out causing trouble, as I was often wont to do. And so with my friends, we got into a little bit of a predicament, causing trouble with some people who were older than us. And as they pursued us and we ran for our lives, literally, because they were going to pummel us, and no doubt they could, I remember very clearly, it was at nighttime and we were running and couldn't run any longer, and so I stopped, and what I said to him stopped everything. I said, "I know Ted Trefscar." And he stopped. This young man, Joey, was older than me and meaner than me, knew my father. And I said, "Not only do I know him, but I'm his son." And he wouldn't touch me. He didn't touch me. Called me a few names, walked off, but he stopped. Now, the interesting thing about that, and the reason I love the story, because it speaks a lot about my father, it speaks very little about me. I wasn't honoring my father. The activities that I was engaged in, which caused this young man to run after me and my friends, was not activity that my father would have been pleased about. But you see what I was doing. In the very same way that Israel, in the time of their great need, they said, "We know God. We know Him. We're Israel. How could He possibly do this to me?" Now, this worked with Joey. It doesn't work with God. It won't work with God. In fact, in John chapter 8, in that wonderful section that was read, I know it was long, but I hope that you followed what was going on there. Same thing is happening. Essentially, what the Pharisees were saying to Jesus is, "Jesus, you have no right to speak to us this way because we're children of Abraham." And Jesus confronted them head on and he said, "You're no children of Abraham, you're children of your father, the devil." What they were doing is the very same thing Israel was doing and the very same thing I was doing in my foolishness. It worked, but it won't ever work with God. And Jesus says, "You are of your father, the devil." Why? Because your actions tell us more about than what you profess. In 1 John chapter 2, we read this, "Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in them." This is what was at the root of their rebellion. They had forgotten their Maker, as verse 14 says. They had cast off God and His commandments. It was not a time to cry out, "We know God." Nor is it ever a time for anyone to cry out, "We know God," if we are not walking in His ways, if we do not truly know Him and have been united to Him in faith. Calvin calls them rightly hypocrites, and this is what he writes. "Thus hypocrites confidently profess the name of God, and with a lofty air they affirm that they are God's people. But God laughs to scorn all this boasting, as it is vain and worthy of derision. They will then cry to me, and then he imitates their cries, 'My God, we know thee.' When hypocrites, as if they were the friends of God, cover themselves with His shadow and profess to act under His guardianship and also boast at the same time of their knowledge of true doctrine and boast of faith and of the worship of God, be it so," he says, "that these cries are uttered by their mouths, yet facts speak differently and reprove and expose their hypocrisy." The root of their sin was their self-reliance as they cast God off and all of His commandments. The Lord continues in verses 4 through the end of the chapter to give to us the second section I want to look at. That is the evidence of their self-reliance. The Lord was not satisfied simply to say, "You're self-reliant, you're going to be judged." He's going to say, "I'm going to present to you now in the order of the court before His holy bar of justice, I'm going to present to you the evidence which is irrefutable. The evidence that all along you've been self-reliant." Look at verse 4. "They set up their own kings, but not by me," the Lord says. "They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. They set up their own kings, their own rulers." This echoes back, of course, to the time even of Saul, as the people of Israel said, "We want to be like the other nations. All we want to be is to look like them. All of the nations have their own kings. Yes, yes, we know that you're God, you're our king really, but we want to be like them. We want to look just like them." And so God says, "I'll give you a king after your own desire. but he is not my chosen king. And that was borne out as he established David upon his throne. But that did not last, of course. Israel, as the northern kingdom, after Rehoboam was established as king, broke away. And under Jeroboam, by the way, a prophet came to Jeroboam and says, "The Lord has made you king." But the people were wrong and guilty to look to Jeroboam instead of Rehoboam. It was the Lord's sovereign purpose, but it was the people's sin to go after Jeroboam. But they did, and the 10 tribes of the north worshipped in their own ways, as we'll see, etc. But this as well, they set up their kings, but it was not by me. That is, even though I sovereignly ordained it to come to pass and established him even in that very place, it was the people's sin for which I am holding them responsible, that they went after that king and rejected the throne of David. And that's the key. Why is this so serious that they, in their self-reliance, said, "We don't want God as our king with Saul, nor do we want Rehoboam and the line of David as our king. We'll follow Jeroboam." Why is that so serious? I think Calvin, again, hits it right on the head when he says, "When therefore the people shook off the yoke of David, it was the same as if they had rejected Christ himself, because Christ in his type was despised." You see, the line of David was the line of Christ. It was Christ that they were rejecting. And that's why it was so serious. And in self-reliance, that's what we do. We push away the very one who has loved us with an everlasting love. We set up ourselves as kings over our lives. And here Israel did the very same thing. They set up kings, but it was not by God's command. They were not commanded to go after Jeroboam, but rather to follow in the line of David, even though God sovereignly ordained these things. Verses 4 through 6 speak, 4b through 6, speak of a second evidence, and that is their idolatry. They took their silver and their gold, their precious things, things which the Lord had given to them and blessed them with, that would be used for His glory and honor, and they made idols for themselves. Read through all the prophets, especially Isaiah, and you'll see the foolishness of this. When you talk about going out and cutting down a tree and a part of it is burned in a fire, a part of it is fashioned as a god. Here in the same way, the very gifts God had given, they've taken and squandered and they've burned them down. They've melted them. They've made idols for themselves. The calf, the golden calf of Aaron, surely in view here. And the continuing calf worship, which was represented in the northern kingdom. That was their idolatry. Again, an evidence that they had become self-reliant instead of depending and following God and His commandments. Verses 7 through 10 speak of another evidence, trusting in foreign powers as they went after foreign powers. Verse 8, Israel is swallowed up. They made all of these clever alliances all through their years, especially their latter years. In order to gain what they wanted, they would make an alliance with Egypt and then break it and make it with Syria and then break it, make it with Assyria and then break it. Join two of them or three of them together. And the Lord says, in this you have become self-reliant. You have rejected me, cast me off, and all of my commandments. Then in verses 11 through 13, we find their empty religion, speaking specifically of their worship. They have made many altars, verse 11 says, but what they have become are altars for sinning. The Lord has established His Word, all of His commandments He has given to them. He's written these great things, verse 12, of His law, referring to the law given with regard to the sacrificial system, all of that which would have pointed them to Christ. And look at what he says in verse 12, but by the people they were considered a strange thing. They cast all of that off, all of his commandments. They were now self-reliant, and their religion was an empty religion. And finally, they were trusting in their own strength. That's what verse 14 means when it says it's forgotten his maker and they've built temples or palaces. These are strong buildings, strong defensive buildings. Judah has multiplied fortified cities. Why? because they have all these enemies around them. And they know the enemies are coming. And so instead of calling out to God and trusting in Him, even as Hezekiah would do at the very 11th hour, Israel would not. They would find their trust in these palaces, these fortresses which were built for the defense of their city. But they had forgotten God who was able to defend them. They had cast God off and all of His commandments. In each of these ways, God says, you are guilty of self-reliance. There's a third section that I want to look at. It really is found in verse 7, verse 13b and 14b, and that is the fruit of self-reliance. Where did this lead them? As someone, I love the saying, and perhaps some of you know it as well, Dr. Phil likes to say anytime I've heard him write, is this working for you? Is it working for you? Is it working for Israel, this self-reliance? Is it bearing good fruit? The whole meaning of verse 7 is that there is no fruit. That is, there's no sustenance. There's no food. They sow to the wind, they reap to the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud. It shall never produce meal. And if it does, the enemy that's coming, this vulture, this eagle, this bird of prey, will swoop down and destroy the land and take all of the sustenance that is there and enjoy it themselves. There is no fruit to this. The only fruit is emptiness and death. That's the image of sowing to the wind and reaping the whirlwind. Sowing to the wind is a positive action. They've been looking to the surrounding nations. That's the context. They're sowing to the wind, the emptiness, the vanity of these nations all around them. They're sowing to it, hoping that they'll get some feedback, hoping they'll get some payback. And what's the payback? The whirlwind, sign of God's judgment. You sow to them, I'll turn them around, I'll use them. They will be the very things that will swallow you up. Verse 8, you'll be swallowed up among them. They've gone to Assyria like a wild donkey alone by himself. Israel or Ephraim has hired lovers. They've gone to the other nations. I will make you sorrow, he says, in that day. I will make you sorrow. Paul picks up this same idea, I think, in Galatians 6. As we seek to understand its application even to our lives, this idea of sowing and reaping. And Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 7 and 8, do not be deceived. You see, Israel was deceived. Cast off God, cast off His commandments, all will be well. We can take care of ourselves. But God was not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he said, that also will he reap. And then speaking specifically to each and every one of us, for he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. There are lots of people who call themselves Christians, who are sowing every day to the flesh. They've cast off God and His commandments in their stubbornness and rebellion. They're sowing to the flesh. And what's happening? They're beginning to reap what the flesh gives, which is corruption. There's no joy, there's certainly no fruit, there's no lasting fruit or pleasure. There's only corruption, which will eventually lead to death. There are lots of people who are living that way, perhaps even some among us here this morning. Paul says God is not mocked. He wasn't mocked in this day of Israel's trial and of their great judgment. He is not mocked today. When those who profess His name cast Him off and His commandments, walk in their own ways, sow to their own flesh, and expect to reap some bountiful harvest. They will, but it'll be the whirlwind of His judgment. It will be only corruption, and ultimately it will be death. We've already seen how easy it is for us and our deceitful hearts to fall into this mindset. I think we have a warning on two fronts here in this passage. We have a warning of thinking too highly of ourselves. That's what Israel did. They thought too highly of themselves. They looked perhaps at their own gifts, their intellect, their wisdom, their understanding of matters, whatever it is, and they trusted in themselves. They looked and thought too highly of themselves. We ought not to make the same mistake. That's why the Lord calls His people to live in humility. Not self-reliance, but God-dependence. Dependent upon His Spirit every day, His Word in our lives, His grace, even in times of trial. Not to think too highly of ourselves, the gifts that He's given to us, whatever intellect we may possess, whatever wisdom might be ours, we're not to rest in that wisdom, but in the author of that wisdom. even God Himself. But there's also a warning against the incompatibility of talk and walk. Talking and walking, that is, saying that we're a Christian and not walking like one. That's what 1 John 2 means. If we say that we know Him, and yet we do not do His commandments, we're a liar, and the truth of God is not in us. We cannot cry out, "We know You." Jesus warns us against that in Matthew 7, when that's exactly what's happening at the judgment. When those who come before the Lord in His great judgment of all mankind, what are they doing? They're saying, "Lord, Lord." They're crying out to God. And what they're saying is, "We know You. And here how we'll prove we know You. We've done all of these wonderful things in Your name. We've cast out demons. We've healed all kinds of people." All things that we would consider would be pretty impressive. But the Lord says, "Depart from Me, you workers of iniquity." That is, you might profess with your mouth, as Israel of old did, "Lord, we know You. We're Israel. You surely can't do this to us." The Lord on that day will say the very same thing. "You did not know Me because you did not follow Me. You are workers of iniquity." Many of our problems that we have in our lives as Christians flow out of this very thing, self-reliance. We turn to ourselves, our own wisdom, our own understanding, and we say, "I can do it better than God can do it. This is the way He set before me. It's very clear. His Word speaks clearly without compromise. The direction is clear." But we say, "Wait, I can do it a little bit better. Perhaps God hasn't thought about this." And we walk in our own wisdom and in our own ways. It's the spirit of self-reliance which possessed this nation of Israel on the verge of their judgment. It is something that we ought to be aware of. The answer, of course, is simple. Remember God. Return to Him who is the fount of life. The key is not self-dependence or self-reliance. The key is God-dependence. Of every day humbly acknowledging Him to be our God. Of humbly living before Him, not in our own strength, but in His. Of casting off any spirit of self-reliance. And being utterly dependent upon Him. That's what we're called to. That's what Jesus demonstrated in His own life as He lived and ministered among the people of His day for 3.5 years. He came to do His Father's will, not His own. He was His Father's Son. He was seeking to glorify His Father, not depending upon Himself, but the One who sent Him. He speaks that way in John chapter 8 several times. It is God-dependence that is the answer to the spirit of self-reliance to which we so easily give ourselves. May we heed the warning of Hosea chapter 8 and by His grace walk in dependence upon Him. Let us pray. Father, we confess that we are so much like the nation of Israel. We so often fall into the trap of doing things our own way, of neglecting the clear teaching of Your Word, of following our own wisdom. And so, Father, we pray that You would protect us from such a spirit. And we give You our hearts and pray that You would seal these truths to us and seal our hearts for glory. Protect us from these things, we pray. Grant us grace that we might be a people characterized by an utter dependence upon Christ, upon God, an utter dependence upon One who is able to guide and to lead us, who has promised that He would do so if we would but trust in Him. Father, increase our faith where we are lacking, we pray. Enable us to walk by faith and not by sight. And we pray this with thanksgiving in Jesus' name, who calls us to be yoked to Him, to come to Him. And so we do. Amen.